Well, I wonder, do you remember Betamax video? There's a few chuckles. Did any of you ever own a Betamax video player? Maybe I'm going to ask a show of hands here. Did any of you? Nope, you're all... There's two. The question is, do you still have it? Do you still use it at all? Probably not. Maybe it's in the basement somewhere. For those of you who don't know, Betamax was a kind of videotape. Yes, movies used to be on tape. And those tapes used to line the walls of Blockbuster Video in a bygone age. And just the thought of it makes me quite nostalgic. Betamax was the main rival to VHS, which later was succeeded by DVD and then Blu-ray. And Blu-ray had its own rival technology too, HD DVD. Did any of you have one of those? Now we just stream our videos, so all of that is now irrelevant. Except it does highlight a common dynamic in the world of technology. Often we find competing alternatives like Mac and PC or Apple and Android, and it often seems that the success of one technology condemns the other to obsolescence. And when we come to Acts chapter 7, we actually find something similar, but in a realm that is far more significant. The competition here is spiritual. It's between two different kinds of religion. And the two alternatives here are these. Firstly, there is the religion of the Jewish leaders. And that religion stresses strict adherence to tradition, and it centers upon a special place, the temple. And then we have the alternative, which is the religion of these young Christians. Yes, they honor the traditions and the temple, but they believe that all of those things have been superseded by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the place they meet with God. Jesus Christ is the one they truly worship. The competition between these two groups has grown ever since the start of the early chapters of Acts. In fact, the hostility started even in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And the question is, who is going to win? Who is going to survive here? Where does the future lie as we consider these two groups? From one perspective, it looks like the Jewish religious traditionalists are in the lead. They've managed to crucify Jesus Christ twice. They've arrested the apostles. Now, by the end of our passage, they've also killed one of the church's prominent leaders, Stephen. Is the church now going to go the way of Betamax or HD DVD? Will Christianity become like a reel-to-reel tape recorder, something our kids can laugh at in the Museum of Modern History? Well, the resounding answer of the book of Acts is no. In fact, the whole book reminds us that in a powerful way, appearances can be deceptive. Although the opposition to the church is fierce, Christianity is actually progressing despite it. Although the devil has been doing his best to keep the church down, time and time again, the church defies the odds. The word is increasing. The gospel is advancing. The church around the world is growing. As we said last week, what seems to be a death blow, the stoning of Stephen, turns out to be the launch for the next phase of the church's mission. And therefore, this chapter, chapter 7, actually serves to be a pivotal chapter in the history of God's people. The key thing here is that this marks the beginning of an outdated religion of the temple. This chapter marks the beginning of the end of an outdated, outmoded religion of the temple. And actually, it marks the beginning of a new worldwide movement. And the success of that worldwide movement is evident even this morning, as 2,000 years later, you and I gather on the other side of the world to worship the living Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen's speech serves to highlight this dynamic. It serves to point the sign to the fact that the religion of the temple is ending, whereas something new and glorious is beginning. Last week we looked at the stoning of Stephen and its outcome, and now we turn our attention to his words of defense. And as we do, we discover, in fact, the best defense is offense. Stephen really here presents a counterattack. He turns the table on his accusers. In doing so, he spells out precisely why their days are numbered. He exposes two fatal flaws, two things that demonstrate their imminent obsolescence. But these are two things that are a danger to us as well. If we get them wrong, it will undermine our faith and hinder our mission. The first flaw is that they restrict God's presence. They limit God's presence to the temple. The second flaw is that they reject God's prophets. They claim to honor God's word, but they miss where God's word is truly pointing to the Lord Jesus. They restrict God's presence. They reject God's prophets. Both the means and the message of the Jewish leaders are flawed. Jesus Christ, however, as we'll see, presents us with something far greater, something that will never become redundant or outmoded. And to help us see that, let's look at Stephen's speech and let's consider these two dangers. And the first is this. Stephen warns us here about restricting God's presence, Or rather, I should say, attempting to restrict God's presence. For in fact, we can never do that truly, can we? This is the first way Stephen turns the table. After all, one of the main accusations against him is that he and other Christians are blaspheming God by dishonoring the temple, dishonoring this holy place is there at the center of Jerusalem. But Stephen points out that he isn't the one dishonoring the temple. No, it's them. The problem isn't that Stephen has too low a view of the temple, that he doesn't recognize its significance. No, the problem is that they have too high a view of the temple. They've made the temple everything. Rather than seeing it as a means through which the omnipotent, omnipresent God reveals himself, they've reduced God down. They've domesticated him. They're treating God as if he is a man, or even worse, as if he were a pet. They're acting as if the presence of God, the holy God, the almighty king of creation, can be tied down. They've locked him up in the temple like a dog in a crate. And the way Stephen exposes that is by recounting Israel's history. It isn't just a general history lesson. This is not just a Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament, a short summary for those of us who don't really enjoy reading. No, Stephen's focus here is on the geography. It's all about where these things happen. Throughout Israel's history, God has never been tied down, has he? I mean, look at verse 2. In chapter 7, verse 2, he tells us the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham where? Well, he appeared to Abraham all the way over there in the north in Mesopotamia. In verse 9, he reminds us the same with the story of Joseph. God was with him while he was all the way down south, while he was a slave in Egypt. He tells us how God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Where did he do that? In the temple in Jerusalem? No. He did it way out there in the wilderness, just as he was with his people in the same wilderness for 40 years, dwelling in their midst. God was with them during the conquest. And after the conquest for many years, there was still no temple. The tabernacle moved around from here to there. And so it was until the days of David, as we read in verse 46. David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Reading on in verse 47. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And here is the main point. Here is the punchline for Stephen. Take a look at verse 48. Can we restrict God's presence to a temple, to a church, to Jerusalem, to Israel? No, verse 48. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Now, what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? It's as if he's showing us one of those maps cell phone companies use, you know, with the red all over to show their coverage or whatever color it is, according to the network, I don't know. Except the whole world here is red, isn't it? And so is heaven. In other words, Stephen is bringing us back to one of the foundational, cardinal doctrines of the Old Testament. God is the almighty creator and sustainer of the whole earth. He isn't a tribal deity. He isn't like one of the idols of the nations. This is the very thing that sets him apart. We didn't make him, he made us. And as such, he can't be tamed, he can't be controlled, he can't be manipulated. But this is exactly what the Jewish leaders are trying to do. In fact, Stephen is exposing the fact that they're treating the true God as if he were an idol. They're trying to restrict him and contain him and control him. And before we point the finger, we have to confess we're tempted to do the same thing, aren't we? In subtle ways, we sometimes act as if God is restricted to one place. We often refer to a church building as the house of God. We sometimes call this place we meet the sanctuary. Sometimes we act as if we ought to be on our best behavior here, as if only here in a special way God is watching. We tell our children, I remember being told this as a kid, don't do that in church, as if there's just a different set of rules in operation here. It's like visiting a friend and staying at their house. As much as they tell you to make yourself at home, we know that's just not really how it works. We have to play by their rules. Do they take their shoes off? Well, you take your shoes off. Do they let the dog on the couch? Well, you can let the dog on the couch. We can treat the church in that way as if God's rules apply only here, and then we leave and can do as we please. When we treat the church in this way, not only do we train our kids to be hypocrites, we also miss something vital. We miss the fact that the whole earth is the house of God. In fact, we're always in God's house, so God's rules always apply. We can't tie God down. We can't tie him down to Sunday morning, going to church, checking the box, and then on Monday through Saturday, doing as we please. Another way we do the same thing is this. We limit God's presence by limiting him to certain religious experiences as well. And we act as if God is only present when we feel a certain way, when we hit a certain spiritual high. It is true, of course, Jesus promises to be with us in a special way when two or three gather. There can be special experiences of God's presence when our eyes are opened and we perceive spiritual reality. But we do not this morning need to welcome the Holy Spirit or invite him or stir ourselves up into a frenzy hoping to bring down God's presence. That's the way some people speak. And what good news it is. God is everywhere. He is at work everywhere. The God of the Bible is a worldwide God. He is a God with universal coverage for whom there are no dead spots. We should never be so small-minded as to restrict God's presence. We shouldn't try to limit where God works. That's what the Jewish leaders were doing, and that's the first warning. But before we move on, I want to suggest another vital application of that point. As I've said, on the one hand, this speech by Stephen is an indictment against the religious leaders. As such, it marks the beginning of the end for them. It marks the end of this temple religion that attempted to contain God into one building. But as much as it marks the end, it also marks a new beginning. As we said last week, the church is about to be scattered throughout the nations. The gospel is about to go forth. The next phase of this mission to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth is about to unfold. And at this important juncture, how vital it is to get this point straight. If the church tried to restrict God's presence, to tie God down, to limit his work to Jerusalem, they'd miss the whole point. And the same is true for us. If we try to restrict God's presence, the same thing will happen. We'll never get on with the mission God has given us. If we buy into this outmoded idea that God's presence is restricted, then we'll become the holy huddle that I mentioned last week. We'll miss the fact that God is everywhere, that he's at work everywhere. Not just here when we meet, but he's at work in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, at our schools, at our scout troops. He's at work in Emmaus, in Allentown, in Pennsylvania, in the nation. He's at work in the whole world. He's at work in North Africa, which is why it's so great to have Chris with us this morning. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Those are the words that Jesus uses to introduce the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples. Where? Of all nations, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. You see, one of the dangers of trying to restrict God's presence is that it keeps us from engaging in the task God has given us. And that is why God is speaking to us even now. This morning, through these verses, before we head out into whatever lies ahead, in the week ahead, wherever we go, he's reminding us that he's just as much present there. He's just as much at work there. We can just be as much engaged with him wherever we are. And as an aside, how great it is to remember that as we begin this whole building search process, as we think about a new place to meet. Now, how great to remember that our faith is not tied to a building. In fact, that's one of the strengths of Christianity, isn't it? It's one of the reasons our product is so durable and versatile and survived down the ages. At the end of the day, all Christians need, really, is a Bible and a rain shelter. The church isn't a building. We all say that, don't we? We know it's a people gathered around Jesus. And what we find in the Bible is, in fact, that people really is a new kind of temple. The Bible describes us in that way. We're a temple not made of stone built with human hands, but a temple made of people whom God is building together as living stones, calling us into a place where he dwells by his Spirit. People of every nation, every tribe, every tongue who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. Jesus is building his church around the world, and he calls us to be a part of that building project. And to do that, we have to get this straight. We need to understand we can't restrict God's presence. That's the first weakness of these religious leaders, and it's the first danger that Stephen highlights for us. But here's the second. There's another theme that runs through this speech like a silver thread. He also exposes the way these listeners have rejected God's prophets. They've turned their backs again and again on God's messengers. And of course, the irony is, this is the very thing they're accusing Stephen of, isn't it? He's speaking against Moses. He's speaking against the law that Moses gave us. That's the accusation they bring. And once again, Stephen turns things around. It's not me who's doing that. It's you, he says. And that's exactly what we might expect if we know the history of Israel. You see, Stephen doesn't just focus on the various places God works. He almost focuses really primarily on the people God uses. Over the years, God has raised up numerous leaders, numerous prophets, people to whom and through whom God spoke. And the story centers on four main figures here, doesn't it? It centers on Abraham, on Joseph, on Moses, and then on David. And did you notice a common thread? What we learn about these people, particularly Joseph and Moses. He highlights not just what these great men did, but also on the way people responded to them. Our first look at Joseph. In verse 9, we read of how the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. You remember the story. Joseph was the beloved son of his father. He was given that coat of many colors, and for that favor, he was rejected by his brothers. He was cast into a pit. He was sold into slavery. He suffered grave injustice, but eventually he was exalted, becoming the ruler over Egypt. When we think about Joseph, we often think about his faith and perseverance, and it's an encouragement to us. But Stephen draws attention to something else, to the fact that before he was exalted, Joseph's story was one of being rejected. The parallels, I hope, are obvious. The parallels to another beloved son rejected by his people for the very same reason. The Lord Jesus Christ handed over, treated unjustly, crucified, dead and buried, but now risen and exalted, bringing salvation to the nations. He's the one with whom Stephen stands as he proclaims the gospel to the religious leaders. Likewise with Moses as well. Moses is the one they're accusing him of demeaning, and so the bulk of the speech is about him, isn't it? But look at where Stephen dwells, not so much on the mighty plagues and the miracles. That's how we might tell the story. But no, he starts with the story of rejection. In Moses' early life, when he stepped in to solve this fight between two Hebrews, the result of that was that Moses was thrust aside, we're told, and spent 40 years living in the desert. We often forget this, that Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, before whom God opened up the Red Sea, this very Moses was initially rejected by the people. As we read in verse 38, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. And even when God did use him to rule and redeem his people, even then the people continued to reject him. Despite the fact that he'd met God face to face, even while he was there on the mountain, even while the clouds of glory were around him there on the mountain, despite the fact that God met with him face to face, in verse 49, our fathers refused to obey him. They thrust him aside. There's the same language again. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us." The point Stephen's making is this: just as our ancestors rejected Moses, so you, the leaders of Israel, have done the same with the one greater than Moses, the Lord Jesus. In fact, Jesus is the greater prophet to whom Moses predicted. In verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Moses warned this was going to happen. That's what Stephen's telling them. The problem is not that I'm dishonoring Moses. The problem is this, that you did not listen to him. In fact, it comes to a crescendo in verse 51. Look at the summary of Stephen's indictment against his accusers. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not kill?" And here is the clincher. "They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. If anyone is rejecting the law, it's not me, it's you, because you've killed the one to whom the law pointed. And by killing him, yes, you have been faithful to the traditions that have been handed down, but you've been faithful to the very worst of traditions, the tradition of rejecting God's messengers, of killing God's prophets. And that is why the days of the leaders in Jerusalem are numbered, according to Stephen. That is why they're on the way out. That is why they're like Betamax video or like HD DVD or like any other number of now defunct technologies. That is why the church is now on the ascendancy in the book of Acts, because the church recognizes the Lord Jesus, the true prophet, like Moses. And it's no surprise that in response to this whole message, they become enraged, isn't it? Stephen isn't making any friends here. We could hardly say that he's doing particularly good apologetics. He's not really endearing himself to his listeners. Now, but we need to understand Stephen's speech here is anything but an angry tirade against them. Stephen isn't just throwing a few final punches, going out with a bang because he knows, well, they've already made their mind up about him. No, he's pleading with them. That's the tone with which we should hear this. And through him, God is pleading with us as well. He's pleading with us not to make the same mistake. Don't reject the message of God's prophets. Don't reject the message of his law, of his word. Don't reject the righteous one, the true prophet, to whom all of the other scriptures pointed. Jesus Christ, to whom all of the scriptures point. That's who we need to turn to. And this is a great danger, this danger of rejecting God's prophets. It's a danger even for us, even for a church that prides itself with our focus on scripture. We should never forget that the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests in the temple, the people to whom Stephen is now speaking are definitely all Bible people. Bible-believing people, we could say. None of what Stephen says here would have been new to them. No, these were Bible experts. These men would have put all of us to shame when it comes to Bible trivia or understanding any passage in the scriptures. And yet they had missed one vital thing, hadn't they? They'd missed the fact that the Bible was not first and foremost a moral guidebook. No, the Bible really is a signpost or maybe a map to help us reach a clear destination. Everything from Abraham to Joseph, through Moses, through David, was designed to lead the way to Christ. Everything, the temple, the law, the prophets, all of these things cast a shadow of something far greater. If you will, all of these things were signs and symbols under the Old Testament. They weren't meant to be an end in themselves. They had a God-given, God-planned obsolescence, we could say. They prepared the way for the coming of the Savior. And that is why Stephen's speech concludes in the way that it does in verse 56. Not with the temple or with the law, but with Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, risen and exalted. He is the true meeting place between man and God, not the temple. He is the one true prophet, the priest, the king. He's the one who reconciles us to God, not Moses. And any approach to the Bible, any attempt to utilize the scriptures that doesn't make him the center, simply has no future. If I can put it crassly, hell will be full of Bible-believing people. People who read the Bible. People who love to study the Bible. People who have tried, in some sense, to follow the Bible. But people who, despite all of that, never put their faith in the one the Bible is about. They never came to trust in the Lord Jesus. People who saw Christianity as a set of moral principles, a moral philosophy, a better way to live, a better way to approach marriage or perhaps parenting. But who never realized their need for a Savior, who never recognized their need for forgiveness, who never cast themselves upon Christ, who never came to him realizing that what they needed wasn't just knowledge. They didn't just need informing. No, they needed rescuing from their sins by him. If you've never done that, do it now. If you never put your trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, do it today. Don't go to heaven trusting in your knowledge of the Bible as if that is going to save you. But put your trust in the one who the Bible is all about. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to recognize the danger, don't we? The danger not just of restricting God's presence, but also, secondly, the danger of rejecting the central message of the prophets, of not placing our faith in the Lord Jesus. And once again, if we don't do that, not only is there a personal risk to not trusting in Christ, but there's also a risk to our whole mission if we don't see this, that Jesus is the central message of the Bible. Now, if we fall into this trap, here is what happens. We'll lose sight of the true nature of our mission. Here is what will happen. With no good news about Christ to preach, we'll begin to think that our mission is simply about teaching people how to live. We'll begin to think that our main goal is to change the world by instructing people in fine moral principles. Depending on our convictions, that could take a more right-leaning or left-leaning flavor. On the one hand, maybe we'll become self-righteous crusaders for personal morality, just like the Pharisees. We'll find ourselves bashing unbelievers for behaving like unbelievers, which isn't really surprising, is it? Because that's what they are. Or else, on the other hand, if we lean another way, then perhaps we'll become crusaders for a certain kind of social justice or social change or social action. Don't get me wrong, we are called to love our neighbor in practical ways. How we live matters, having a concern for injustice matters, but here is the truth. Whether we fall into right-wing legalism or left-wing legalism, teaching morality is not going to save anyone That just isn't the Christian message. And so the mission of the church, in fact, is something far, far greater. You shall be my witnesses, said Jesus, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We're called to point the world not just to a better way to live or to a more just kind of society. No, we're meant to point them to a Savior, to the only Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who came and died to free us from our sins, to the one who rose from the dead and is now exalted and seated in heaven and invites us to experience God's presence in eternal life forever with him. What the Jewish leaders offered was a better way to live. What we offer is the only way to experience true life through Jesus. And if we understand that, then nothing will hold us back, will it? We'll understand that the God of the whole earth, who is present everywhere, has sent us out into the earth with this message of universal significance. We'll become people like Stephen, people who through their words and their works are willing to boldly present Christ, no matter the cost to them. So coming back to where we started with this battle between Betamax and VHS, hopefully you can see why in this battle between ritualistic legalism and Christianity, faith in Christ turns out to be far, far superior. What we see here in Acts is a turning point. This is the beginning of really an out with the old, in with the new trajectory. Something that would work its way out from this chapter throughout human history down to where we are today. Here we see the new wine of Christ bursting the old wineskins of Old Testament religion. And hopefully this passage is a turning point for us as well. A turning point as we recognize our mission. The God of the whole world, who is present everywhere, whose presence can't be restricted, has called us to be his representatives. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, once rejected but now risen and exalted, has called us to be his witnesses. And may God help us embrace this. And may God enable us to do it by his Spirit. In a world where technology constantly seems to be changing, may God strengthen us to bear witness to the only unchanging hope, and a hope for all and every nation. Let's pray.